off the trade, the coastal waters there, warming up somehow. Okay, we're going to have a test in this class. Today's Tuesday the 4th, and the 11th we're going to have the test. And it's going to be chapters 21 through 27. Chapters 21 through 27. That's the 11th. That's a Tuesday, the 11th. That'll probably be the last test of the semester. And because the next test is going to cover the rest of the first half of Isaiah. Then we'll start chapter 40. Okay? All right, chapter 28. We're on verse 11. Isaiah 28 and verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, remember, the question is, who is he going to teach knowledge? This place is a mess. Who is he going to teach knowledge? To who is he going to show doctrine? He wants to give his truth into his people. And they're such a mess, he's not able to. And then he comes with the answer, either the answer or a continued question. Probably an answer. Could go either way, though. And that is, then that are weaned and to the babes, see, the young, that are pure in heart, without guile. And then he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, to those that were in such a horrible state spiritually, it was a stammering lip and another tongue. But it's pointing directly to the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And you find out that that's exactly how God opens up his word, is through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Marvelous connection, really. Really a marvelous connection. It also points out why the church has been largely without revelation. Because the church has largely been not spirit-filled, has not been spirit-filled. And in 1 Corinthians 14:21, you see there, Paul quoting it and showing how tongues, therefore, is a sign. Tongues is therefore a sign. The Holy Spirit is needed to bring us understanding. John chapter 14 and verse 26. The Comforter, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And then John 16:13, he will show you things to come. And that's exactly the promise. Praise the Lord. Also put down there Matthew 22:29 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now God has been speaking in a stammering lip and another tongue, because they have been in carnality and in sin, and therefore have not been able to hear. And that's just what it's like to the world. And when they spoke in other tongues, it was as a sign. It was as a sign that they should come into the rest. They would not hear. Now, when Israel finally listens to God and opens up their heart, guess what? God's going to turn their language into one language. The whole earth is going to be turned into one language. That's what it says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Which evidently points to that in the millennium there's going to be one language over the face of the earth. There'll be one language. I mean, it really makes sense. What, doesn't that make sense? That's the way it was before Babel. Everybody spoke the same language. Therefore, all people would communicate. And that's why it's so split up over there in Europe. You go 50 miles and you're in another language. That's why Russia has some problems, because Russia is like a mini Europe, kind of, because there are different parts of the country where they only speak certain languages. And they all don't know the same language. It's, some areas are real remote and totally split up culturally and language-wise. And so it's not near as united as the United States. We all speak the same language in the United States. Makes it a lot easier. Okay, verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so these tongues were a sign pointing to a rest and refreshing. Paul, I just announced a test. We have a test next Tuesday. Chapters 21 through 27. Now, this is the rest. It could not be the Assyrians because they did not bring rest. The context is referring to blessings to those who would believe. And as blessings to those who would believe. The context is not talking about a curse to those who wouldn't believe, because that's what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians were a curse to those who wouldn't believe. This is talking about a blessing to those who would. Therefore, this is a distant prophecy. It's using the situation, the horrible situation of northern Israel being unable to hear, and Judah too. They also, verse 7, evidently it's involving Judah too, how Israel had turned a deaf ear to God. And who is he going to teach knowledge now? And so God is pointing way down to the end when he would start teaching them knowledge, when they'd start getting revelation. It's through the Holy Ghost. We see here that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is also an anti-type of the Sabbath. This is the rest. This is the rest. Now we know the rest, the Sabbath of the Old Testament, was put in only as a sign. The 24-hour day was a sign, pointing to something else. And now we find out what that something else is. And of course, the Scripture is clear. The rest is when God dwells in His people. And so you tie in Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Here is my rest, here will I dwell. For the Lord God has chosen Zion." And you tie that in with this, that speaking in tongues is the rest. And as Paul said, it's a sign pointing to the rest. So, what have we got? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Both are the rest. Both are united together as part of the same experience. And so this is what Jesus was pointing to when he promised the disciples the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. And it was a promise of the Father when he talked about the rivers of water flowing out of your belly. It was a promise of the Father when he said, "Come unto me and ye and that are here, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. It was that promise of the Father in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. They that enter into his rest have ceased from their own works. He's talking about that promise of the Father. And of course, it's also pointing to heaven. All right, but they would not hear. And they did not. On Pentecost, they did not hear. The nation of Israel rejected Christ. They rejected the power of God from heaven. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Since they rejected the rest, might tell brother about the test. Since they rejected the rest, the word of God became a stumbling block. What a shame to have the Bible a stumbling block. When it should be a source of revelation, it becomes a source of darkening. In John chapter 15 and verse 22. I tell you, you just can't play around with this book. You reverence it, brother, or it'll bite you. That's the truth. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And so the word of God became unto them worse than if they had never heard, if they'd never had it. Those unwilling to follow truth also are unwilling to follow hermeneutics. They won't go line upon line, precept on precept. Twist it all up. And therefore they lose light according to the area that they twisted, that they would not follow. And so we find it becomes hidden from them. And there are many areas. There's some people that cannot see the nature of God. Others cannot see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others cannot see salvation by faith. They cannot see it. And the Lord already promised earlier that it would be hidden from them. In Isaiah chapter 8, if you remember, verses 14 through 20, talked about sealing up the law among his disciples. And talked about if they will not speak according to this word, there's no light in them. Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 13 and verse 14. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." And it says, "But to them, their hearts are hardened and darkened, so they cannot see." And Paul also said concerning the Jews that to this day there is a veil over their minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. A veil over their minds. They can't see it. And to them, the word of the Lord is all split up, separated. It's just too difficult to put it together, and they're not willing to put the effort into it. Plus, they do not have the Holy Ghost giving them the rest and the refreshing so that they can hear. So to them, the word of God is just confusing, and split up, doesn't fit together right. They don't have the line upon line. How could they? Yes?
I'm just curious about the verse 10. It says, for precept must be upon precept, not line. No, it must be upon line. And then when you get down to 13, it says, and the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line. If they weren't doing what was right, you would read better that the word of the Lord wasn't unto them, precept upon precept. I'm just trying to understand why this is insinuating they were doing wrong.
Okay. Verse 10 is explaining how the precept is. It's built, and it's ordered. It has to be, and that's why it's the line upon line. Everything has to be correctly ordered. And here a little and there a little. So we see how the Bible is put together. It's not clear, it's not open, it takes searching. It takes building, it takes effort. Now, since they would not hear, and they would not enter into the rest, therefore the word of the Lord was unto them that. In other words, it wasn't an open book. It wasn't revelation. It was just that way, and you have to put it together. This has been my understanding of it. I've looked at what you're saying. In other words, if verse 10 is positive, then verse 13 must also be positive, isn't it? And really, verse 10 and 13 is a description of the nature of the book. To the ones that are enlightened, it's positive. To the ones that are not, it's negative. To the ones that are enlightened, it's line upon line, all fitting together. To the ones that are not enlightened and will not hear, then the word of the Lord becomes confusing, split up. They can't put it together right, see? And so unto them it was precept upon precept, and they're not able to put it together right. Now there are some commentaries that look at this and say that in verse 10 they were mocking, and it was a mockery about the word of God. A mockery about the truth, and they were mocking Isaiah. And then in verse 13, Isaiah turns around and mocks them with it. That's how some have viewed it, but in my understanding, it doesn't really fit that way. I don't see it that way. What I see here is a characteristic. Notice what the whole idea is. He wants to teach them knowledge. He wants to teach them doctrine. And who's he going to do that to? Because it takes some putting together. It takes some tying together. A little child cannot build a wall. They're not capable. That wall will fall over on them. You know what I mean? They're not able to keep everything line upon line. It takes real skill to do that. And a little here and a little there, it takes real skill to fit it all together. And because they were unenlightened, and because they refused to hear and would not enter the rest, therefore the Bible was unto them that. And they couldn't fit it together, and that's why they're broken, snared, and taken. Because it wouldn't fit together. And that's why it takes somebody that is mature and that can have the revelation of God in their life in order to put it together. A lot of people, that they just don't get anything out of the Bible. They read the Bible and just, boy, I just can't make sense of this book. Now for us, since we got the Holy Ghost, I don't know about you, but the very night I got filled with the Holy Ghost, I ran and read my word, the word of God, and I just understood it. And I wept and I wept. It was so wonderful to be able to understand that book. Just the way it is. So this is, I believe, was what is being talked about. It's showing the characteristic of the Bible. To the one enlightened, a blessing. To the one unenlightened and refusing, it's a curse. You just can't see it. As some have put it into the analogy, the Word of God and the truths in the Word of God are like the meat of the coconut. And the shell represents the character of how it's all put together. To the slothful and the unenlightened, the shell keeps the food away from them. But to the diligent and those that are enlightened, it preserves it for them. Without that shell, brother, that coconut will spoil in a hurry. But with that shell, it's not too easy to get to. You got to know what you're doing before you can get to it. Okay? All right, so that's what it was unto them. Now, this description here, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken, is a description of what happens to an animal that's taken into a snare. He runs along, he is all of a sudden frightened by the situation, whatever it is. He goes, and he falls backward, possibly as the rope tightens around his leg, and he's broken and snared and taken. That's exactly what happens. It's a snare. Verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now he is addressing the leaders of Jerusalem. And they had been leaning towards the ways of northern Israel. And now that you see what God's going to do to those of northern Israel, woe be unto you in Jerusalem. You think that, you know, there are some of the, quote, evangelical groups that are leaning towards liberalism. You think that after seeing what the devil has done to the liberal church, how messed up they are, that they'd fear to go that way. And notice they're scornful. They're not just having a hard time walking in it, brother. They're scorning it. They're fighting against it. Mocking it. Just like you and I get mocked in this country. When actually all people should be reverencing the Word of God. Verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, with hell are we at agreement. And the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in our falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now they have woe upon them because they have made this foolish covenant. Now because of the context and the drunken ones of Ephraim and so forth, it's probably because of wine. And as we'll see later, it talks about it again later, I believe, here. Because of the wine. Now, undoubtedly, this is not the way they termed their covenant. And we're going to see that they wanted to make a covenant with Egypt. And that's who they were looking to at this time. And this is what most feel. Most feel that what he is referring to is a secret covenant with Egypt, soliciting their help against Assyria. We see in chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, that that's what they did. I walked to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, Egypt was a land of death. And possibly this is why he said, you're making a covenant with death. Egypt was a land of death, preoccupied with death. The mummies and their pyramids that many feel to be the tomb for the eternal inheritance of the gods. You know, the pharaohs were gods, you know. The Egyptians were also the ones that would throw the babies to the crocodiles. They're preoccupied with death. And here, Israel, or Judah actually, have made a covenant with death. Now, they wouldn't say that, but that's what Isaiah is exposing. Their covenant was just with Egypt. Isaiah calls it a covenant with death, a covenant with hell, and so forth, and a refuge of lies, and in a hiding place. Now, they made this covenant with death in order to be free from death. Isn't that stupid? In order to be free from Assyria's death, they made a covenant with death. That's much like that analogy of people that give up, that I often think of when I view this, and that's the man that's saved from a sinking ship, and he's in his little boat, and he's out tossed in the sea, and there's sharks constantly circling his boat, and it's driving him nuts. And he just goes crazy, he's just so upset at him, he finally dives into the water. Stupid idiot. Lie down in the boat. They're not going to get you as long as you're in the boat. Jump out of the boat into the sharks. What is he doing? He's afraid of death, so he jumps into death. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. Just as he was giving his last gurgle, he heard a helicopter overhead, you know. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But people do it. Well, that's what Israel did. Look, if the devil's giving you a hard time, don't join him.
Right.
That doesn't make any sense. That makes sense. Well, the world was tempting me, so I finally went out and got drunk. That, you know, what kind of thinking is that? Get rid of the temptation, but that's not going to get rid of it. That's just going to make it worse. That's just going to bring bondage on you. You just don't play around. Now, sinners constantly are doing this. They're leaguing with Satan, who has the power of death, in order to be free from the fear of death. That's right. They involve themselves in all things in the world to try to inebriate themselves out of the fear of death. And who have they done it with? By him who is the God of death. But you don't want to do that. In Psalms chapter 12, verse 4. Psalms 12, verse 4. Wrong fingers. 12 and 4, here we go. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now this is the vow of the ungodly. And, of course, God is going to bring him down because of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither has he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. It doesn't do you any good. It has nothing to do with it. It also put there Jeremiah 8 and verse 11. Only a covenant with one who broke the power of death is going to save you from death. Only a covenant with one. And God brings us into a place. See, this is where man has such a problem. Is because God always brings you to a place where all you're left with is faith. You got to believe. That's all you got. Just got to believe. Just have to trust that he's as big as he says he was. And you know you've got proof of it in your life and other things. But now it's time to believe. Well, they didn't believe. And the waters, it says, shall overflow the hiding place. The hail and the waters. Now, the hail and the waters would be the judgment of God. It would also be the judgment of God through Assyria, finally exposed all their lies and showed how weak they were and how weak Egypt is. They turned unto the Lord. Verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, God is going to expose a false covenant, and then he wants to bring it to a true covenant. So this is a new, pure covenant. What is this pure covenant? It's Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's the covenant, brethren. It's Christ. As long as you got Jesus, you've got everything. And that's the truth. Now, if God calls it a sure foundation, brother, better believe him. And it's a sure foundation. That isn't established or faithful. It's sure. It's faithful. See, it's not going to ever crack, sink, change its position, or anything. Jesus Christ is called the only foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the foundation which is lying, which is Christ Jesus. And he's called that stone, that tried stone, in Romans 9:33, and in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. He's called that several places. The tried stone means tested stone, or stone of testing, actually. And Jesus has been fully tested. And in the Hebrew, though, it could also be he is the stone that tests others. He's the stone that tests others. And so it's by connection with Christ that you are tested as to your strength, to your ability. Greg, do you have a question?
Yeah, I just couldn't help but think of that verse 15 referring to like the Catholic Church making a covenant with death.
Boy.
Because I know my dad said that when kids in our family started becoming born again, that he came up to my mom one day and said, how can you do this when we made that covenant to, you know, live by the Catholic Church and know the church? And it just hit my mind that they made a covenant with death.
That's for sure. Boy. A covenant. A covenant. Nine. You wish more people were that committed and covenanted to the Lord Jesus in their local bodies, you know. and death, that's for sure, brother. That system is a living death. And the most, you know, you hope you can kind of, through the fires of purgatory, come out, you know, say it's such a shame. Partial salvation. They don't know the salvation through Jesus Christ by faith. Married to a system. All right. Be married to Jesus. Now, it's a testing stone or a tested stone, a stone of testing, a precious cornerstone that is costly. Costly cornerstone. I mean, it's expensive. He is expensive. There's no one that is of the same value. A sure foundation or faithful foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is so beautiful. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now, make haste here is referring to hastening away either in fear or shame. You will not have to hasten away in fear or shame. So he that believeth shall not make haste. It does not mean that he that believeth shall not hurry up. He that believeth shall not have diligence. He that believeth shall not be put into fear or to shame. And if you believe in this testing stone, you will not need to fear testing. But you'll know that testing is just going to bring you greater patience and greater glory. Therefore, you count it all joy. And is it not true that faith dispels fear? Faith, when you lay on to the promises of God, dispels fear. Praise the Lord. Now, it calls him the foundation stone. And see, this continues the analogy of the Word of God being precept upon precept, line upon line. It's a building. And it's all established on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. And so you have Christ, and you get filled with the Holy Ghost, and brother, you're going to put the Word of God together right if you're walking in the Spirit. All right, verse 17. Now that was quite a marvelous prophecy there in verse 16. Prophecy of Jesus Christ. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Now Rotherham has a better translation. It says, judgment also will I lay to the line. It sounds like you're measuring judgment and you're measuring righteousness. But it's not that way at all. It would be better translated like Rotherham, quote, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet. End of quote. So again, we see the line and the plummet. Now the line is the horizontal lines. And it can be the other lines too, but plummet is more specifically the vertical lines. Again, those that are used in keeping the building straight. And realize, see, this was really important to the buildings in the East because they were made of either clay bricks or rock. And if you don't get it plumb, brother, you're just going to fall over. You can't mess around. You got to get it right. And so they had to do a good job. And so they were used to doing this. And in order to make that wall strongest, it needs to be straight, too. If it's weaving, it's not as strong. And because they set the foundation straight, and it would be really to be knocked over otherwise. So that's what they would do. Now, justice is a line, and line is horizontal. And God shows us how we are to be just with one another. How you relate to your brother, justice is the line. Are you just with your brother? Are you dealing with your brother in justice? Now, righteousness is a plummet. That's the vertical relationship. And so God judges us by how righteous we are toward Him. How have we been living in front of God? Are we living right before God? And then it says, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Now, hail, if you've ever seen a forest or a field after it's hailed, you'll know what I mean. It sweeps away the refuge of lies. The lies puts on the external. I tell you, hail will chop it all down to nothing. It's a pretty, if you've ever seen what hail can do, wow. It can totally destroy a field in seconds. Seconds. And just leave it. It looks like it's been combined. You know, it looks like it's been harvested. It's just totally gone and beat to the ground. And that's what God is saying. And hail, of course, is in the armory of God. You know what hail is? It's water that's been rejected. Because water begins to descend, and it hits cold current, freezes up. A warm current rises, throws it back up into the sky again. And as it descends, it picks up more moisture, freezes on the way, then the warm air current throws it back up again. And the more times it throws it up, and the stronger the currents, the bigger the hail. And that's why, in order to get those real big things, you've got to have heavy cloud, and you've got to have turbulent air. And so those real heavy ones, it'll be a black cloud that's just boiling. That's what it's doing. And it's because it just keeps throwing those hailstones back up. Just keeps throwing them up. And as they get thrown up, they collect some more. By the time they come down, my wife in Montana picked up hailstones the size of softballs. Bust up the cars, break out all their windows, broke out the windows in their house because they came at an angle. Used car lots just destroyed. And if you didn't have a garage, you were sorry you didn't. The next day, cars are driving around with dents all over the place, you know. And if you ever got caught out in it, and it's been known people have been killed in hailstorms, because it can knock you, it can hit you in the head, you know. That's heavy hail, a clump of ice big as a ball, you know. I mean, that thing can be big. And that it just sweeps away all the lives. And of course, the waters, the floods, that also sweeps away the. Hiding place, going to bring you out of it, that's for sure. And it'll overflow the hiding place, and that's much like how sometimes you can get gophers. You get them all plugged up in a certain trail of lines, and you just flood them out. Pretty soon out of a hole comes this coughing, spitting thing, racing over to a cover, see? And that's exactly what God will do with us, purify the body of Christ. All right, verse 18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. The overflowing skirt shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. Now what he's saying here is that their covenant is going to end up destroying them. Now remember what happened earlier when they hired Assyria to help them against northern Israel. Ahaz did. He trusted in Assyria. He didn't trust in the Lord. They came down and put him under tribute. And Hezekiah didn't like all of that, so now they're going to come down on him. But he wanted to break free from it. And then he opened up his treasuries to Babylon, you know, kind of uniting himself to Babylon, and they come down and take him. See, that's the way it is. You don't want to have anything to do with the devil in his system at all. And any covenant that is made with death will be brought into their destruction. Verse 19, from the time that it goes forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Now what's happening here is, they cried out to death to save them from the destruction around them. But they can see that it's not going to give them any good at all. And realize that Assyria took city by city in Judah. Came around taking city by city, and they were not known for their mercy. The Assyrians were known for their cruelties. And they were a kind that, they weren't like Rome. Rome was much more merciful in certain ways. The Assyrians, they just kill, they just slaughter whole groups of people. And there's a phrase in here that's kind of interesting in verse 19. The last phrase. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. It's better translated, quote, only by distresses shall they understand the preaching, end of quote. How do you like that? Only by distresses shall they understand the preaching. That's exactly what happened to Judah. The only time she understood was when she got distressed, when God put her to judgment. And you know, that's exactly the way we are. That's exactly the way the Church of Jesus Christ is. We're chosen in a furnace of affliction. Doesn't seem like we listen to God until we're in trouble. So, that's what Psalm 107 is all about. Then they cried unto the Lord. When? When they were in trouble. Anybody heard him, had mercy on him. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than that he can wrap himself in it. Now here is a man that's seeking to hide and to find rest. That's what they tried to do, to hide and to find rest. by making a covenant with the devil, by making a covenant with the world system, Egypt. What about it now? What about the covenant now? Have you ever been in this horrible situation where you've been in a bed that was shorter and the covers were shorter? And I've been there many times. Now, Debbie probably never has. Debbie never has. But when I grew up, we had those little twin beds and everything, and I got started growing real fast, and I hated it. I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and my feet would be hanging out the end of the bed. I'd try to roll over, and the covers weren't big enough. Nothing was big enough. It was so frustrating. Because you get everything all just so, and then if I happen to turn, and my feet were big. I turn and put my feet straight up, out come those sheets right from the bottom, and I pull up to my neck and it was all over. So what do we got? That's exactly where they were. And see, when does it happen? It's when you're in a stupor and you're sleeping, so you don't know what you're doing, see? And all of a sudden you start getting cold and it wakes you up. Then you realize you've been half awake for the last half hour because you're cold. And that's exactly what happened to them. This picture is a picture of a perplexed and a comfortless situation. You're too tired and too sleepy to really do much about it. You know, maybe you haven't got what you need in order to do anything about it. But you're not sleepy enough to sleep through it. You're perplexed. You're in trouble. That's exactly what the world is like, aren't they? They try to inebriate themselves from having to face the pain of the situation of life right now. But they're not so inebriated that they can't face the realities of the pain, painful situation. So it's a perplexed situation. Now this is the opposite of the rest of the Holy Ghost. It's just the exact opposite. There's no rest to the wicked. They can't find any rest. And the covering is too short. That is, the propitiation is too small. Their sins are sticking out here and there. They haven't got any covering for their sin. So it's a horrible situation. Their bed, which would be their blessing and their rest, turns out to be an enemy that attacks them, as it were, in the night when they're not really able to combat it by taking away their sleep. And so it was when you make a covenant with death, when you make any kind of agreement with the devil, you join his forces at all. Verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now what is happening here? Well, first of all, God's going to rise up, Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon. Now, Mount Perazim is where David smote the Philistines twice when they came against him. And that's in 2 Samuel 5, 18 to 25. And then in the valley of Gibeon, this is where David smote the Philistines right after he was made king. And that's found in 1 Chronicles 14. Verses 9 through 16. And a tremendous destruction against the Philistine enemies. Now, God shall rise up as he did then. And he shall do a strange work. Now, it's strange because God uses chastening and judgment to purify his people. That's the strangeness about this. God uses judgment. He redeems us by purging. Remember what we saw in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 27? Zion shall be redeemed by a spirit of burning and a spirit of judgment. Remember that? That's how we're redeemed. You know, like Sunday night. That's how God redeems his people, by judgment, by purging and burning. And also Isaiah 4 and verse 4. Now, this is seen often in the New Testament, but notably, we see Paul discussing it in comparison with Israel in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 through 29, and also in Romans 11, 32 and 33. And we see there how God has concluded Israel in unbelief and has allowed them to be cut off and to be darkened. Why? So that he could save them. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does make sense. It's judgment. It's bringing judgment upon their disobedience to bring them back to the fold. It's the same thing with a child that disobeys. That spanking brings them back to the fold. The same thing with one who rebels against God. God blinds him, darkens him, and puts him into judgment so that he'll see the results of his deeds and he'll come back to God to do him good in the latter end. Because the Lord chastens those whom he loves. But it's a strange way to do it, isn't it? And it's been so strange that people think there's a whole philosophy that's flooding this nation and even the world, that to discipline and to spank your child and to cause them harm, you know, through love, is to damage the child. That's so stupid. Can't believe how stupid that is. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense at all. Leave the child alone so he can just be as rebellious as he wants to. I mean, that's sure thinking. Somebody's really smart up there somewhere. Anyway. Now, and realize now, let me apply this. When is this going to happen? It's going to happen when Assyria comes against him very soon. And he is going to destroy several of the cities of Judah, drive many of the inhabitants into Jerusalem, come round about Jerusalem. I tell you, they're going to have all their comforts taken away. I mean, they're going to be in distress, and they're going to call out to the Lord. And Hezekiah is going to cry out to God, and God, he was even going to lose his life. He cried out to God, and God showed him a sign, promised him that he'd redeem him from Assyria. And in that faith, he responded to the people and said, "You believe the word of God." And he reproved Rabshakeh to have nothing to do with him, and cried out to God, and God delivered him. The end result of it is that that nation got purged. Now, northern Israel, they wouldn't repent, so they got carried away. But Judah, they repented, and so they got purged. Verse 22, "Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of consumption, even determined upon the whole earth." Boy, God will not be mocked. "If you join yourself with sin, watch out, lest you be partaker of her plagues." If God's going to drop the bomb on the enemy, don't go into the enemy's camp. If God is going to rain fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, for heaven's sake, as they say, don't live in Sodom. That's exactly what God is saying here. They probably mocked Isaiah's prophecy of judgment. They weren't believing him, but he's repeating it here. Now, the consumption is the consumption of sin. And remember, he said that he talked about this consumption earlier, chapter 10 and verse 23. And guess in what the context was? The context was Assyria coming upon northern Israel. Well, now God's saying he's going to come upon you too. And so there is a consumption decreed upon the whole earth, a consumption of sin. You know, really, think about it. Look at God's nature. Look at his character. What is he allowing in the universe right now? The devil, demons, blasphemers of God, all the sinful people of the earth. All of these things. Look at what it does to the universe. Look what it does to the earth. Look at all the pain and the trouble it brings upon the earth, even upon God's creation, see? Sin. God's not going to live with that. God can't exist with that. He is the eternal, almighty God. He's not going to let that continue in his universe. But we won't, better not think that for a minute. But I'm telling you, he's going to consume sin. He's going to squash it. They're not going to be sinning in the lake of fire. There'll be no sinning in the lake of fire. They won't have time to sin. I mean, they're not going to be any ability to sin. They're going to be separated. Their will is not going to be free to their own anymore. They have no choice. That's the frightening thing about death. It's a frightening thing about death. Most people have never been faced with that, to where all of a sudden they did not have a will. And things happened, you know, that they had nothing to do with. They couldn't even control it at all. Because we're constantly making decisions all the time. But I remember one time being facing death. All of a sudden that hit me. Totally out of control. I mean, you have no control. If it happens, it happens. I mean, they're going to take you where they're going to want to take you. And that's a fearful thought if you're not in the ark of safety. So, verse 23. In verses 23 through 29, we find an allegory. And it's an allegory of the threshing or the purging of grains, the harvest and the separation of grains from their chaff and so forth, that which is uneatable. And this is a tremendous revelation. God wants us to hear this. And he's now explaining about this consumption. Okay? And he's going to explain how it applies to the church. And he's going to explain how it applies to us. Give ear, give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. This is really important. God wants you to listen. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? In other words, is this all he does? And all day means every day. And to break the clods is to harrow. That's what harrowing is. And is this all he does? Is that what he's doing? No, he has a purpose. Is it doing just to sow? Then after he sows, is that the end of it all? No. He has something a lot further in mind. When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? Now he mentions here several different types of grains. And fitches is a fennel or a dill. So fitches is. It's used for medicine in the East, and they're very small seeds, and they're sown by casting abroad. Casts abroad the fitches. Then he scatters the cumin. The cumin also has small seeds, and they're also sown by hand, by casting them abroad. And then the principal wheat is the most precious wheat. It's the wheat that's carefully sown in rows so it will not choke each other out, and so that it'll have a perfect area to grow. See, the one, they'll just throw it out on the open ground and kind of drag the top of the ground and turn it under a little bit. Whereas wheat, they'll plow and make kind of rows out of it and cast it into the rows and then plow again. And then he appointed barley and the rye in their place. Now the barley, of course, we know what that is, and it's exactly that. And then the rye is spelt, S-P-E-L-T. And what they call an inferior form of wheat. An inferior form of wheat. It's cheaper, it's hardier, but it's not as tasty, and it's not as nutritious. And it's generally sown in the edge of the field, because the edges of the field receive more of the brunt of animals and people and everything else, and where the land would not be as rich often too. And so that's where it's sown. And now also let me look at the Hebrew here. It says principal wheat. Some translate that the wheat in rows. The wheat in rows. Or the principal places. Then it says, and the appointed barley, or better, the barley marked out. In other words, barley is sown in certain places. And the rye in their place, or more literally, the spelt in its border. The spelt in its border. What are we seeing? We've seen that each has a place to be sown. And it was used, and it brought the best results in the crops. And many say that it was an old method used that caused great crops in the land of Palestine. All right. Now, all of this is for what? It's to get the fruit of the earth. Verse 26. For as God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. God teaches him. So it's God's ability and wisdom that the farmer might bring forth the fruit of the earth, right? It's God's ability and wisdom to bring forth the fruit of the earth. Now, look at verse 27. For the fitches are not threshed with the threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Now he's beginning to talk about their subsequent harvest, and then their threshing, or their separation from the unedible. And he has learned how to deal with each seed. And each seed must be dealt with according to its nature. Now, cumin and fitches, as I mentioned, are spices. And you don't just thrash them. That'll destroy them. It'll bust the spices and they'll spoil and they'll be unusable. But they're beaten out carefully. But look at verse 28. Bread corn is bruised. And notice it says bread corn. It's talking about that grain that makes the bread. Now, you can't live on cumin and fitches. All they are is spices. You can't live on them. You got to live on the wheat, the bread corn. That is the grains for the bread. That's your life. Now, how is it dealt with? It's bruised. Because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Meaning that it's strong. It's a hard kernel. And you can wail the tar out of it, you know, as they say. They take those heavy beasts and they walk around on the threshing floor. They take those heavy carts and they put pieces of rock and metal on the bottom of a cart and drag it over it, and it cuts it all up and busts it all up. Or they flail it with rods, heavy rods. Now God has taught them how to deal with the different types of grain in order to bring it out of their old environment into a usable form so that they'll give life. See? Yes?
Those five grains that are broken up into categories, right?
Yes, basically. The first.
Wheat, rye, bread, corn?
Yeah. Yes. Because those three are used to make bread. The other two are spices. Cumin. You're probably familiar with cumin. That's why I didn't even mention it. They're round seeds, about a 1/16 of an inch in diameter, and maybe an 1/8 of an inch, I guess 1/8 of an inch. And then verse 9. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Now what is it that we see here? We see that each is dealt with according to their nature. The tenderer they are, the more carefully they're dealt with. The tougher they are, the more hard they're dealt with. But the more that's put into them, like with the wheat, the more that's put into them, the more is expected out of them, too. And with the grains of wheat, more is put into them. And they will also give us life. Now, he's using all of this as an allegory in relationship to the consumption of sin off the earth. If you got a soft heart, God will deal with you differently than the hard-hearted. But when he wants to make bread out of you, brother, he's gonna get you. He's gonna put you under animals. He's gonna put you under a cart. He's gonna flail on you with rods. And that's all in an effort to make you usable so that you can feed the earth. And that's why we count it not strange to receive the chastening of the Lord. This is the wonderful working of God, and it is. It's wonderful in counsel. And Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, I just gave you a little while before Romans 11, 32 and 33, or 31 and 32. And there, you know what it was talking about? It was talking about purging of Israel and how God blinded them, but he's going to bring them into salvation. And then 33 to 36 says, oh, the wisdom of God. How unsearchable is his understanding and his ways past finding out. Because God, how he does this is so wise. Just like the farmer. The farmer is so wise. And what does he get? He gets the fruit of the earth. And so God is so wise. He's getting the fruit of the earth. The final result is a remnant shall.